various aspects of archaeology and the relationship that these ancient discoveries have to our understanding of the Scriptures. We looked at various subjects, and we started, I think, the week before I left, a consideration of the great Exodus event and the date and the time of the Exodus in the Old Testament. The event of the Exodus, from a theological perspective, is certainly of great significance in the Old Testament Scriptures. We've considered the theology of this many times, the implications of the sacrifice that was made as a prefiguration, a type, a symbol of the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul indeed specifically identifies as the Passover. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he made reference to Christ, our Passover, that was sacrificed for us. In the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets are constantly going back to this Exodus event as a great demonstration of God's salvation of His people from a national perspective, but also from a individual salvific interpretation or aspect as well, as it becomes a great picture of the redemption of God for His people. Now, we're looking at it more now from the historic standpoint. There is obviously going to be a necessary link between the theology and the history. Our theology is not that which is based upon mythological notions, but our theology is based upon historical realities. It is a historic fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. A historic fact that Jesus Christ died and was raised again. And these great truths that we believe are not just the figments of our imagination. They are those things that have been revealed to us and that indeed are historical realities. I'm not going to go into all of the implications of that. If you know anything about neo-orthodoxy, that brand of theology that is most popular today in liberal circles, they make a very clear distinction between faith history and real history. We can believe something in our hearts or our heads, and we can grow confident because of that. We can have comfort because of that, but it really did not have to happen in reality. We can just believe, make believe that it happened, and that's all that religion is anyway, is just a matter of make believe. And a distinction is made between real history and faith history or salvation history. And we disagree with that, obviously. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that just a belief in the resurrection of Christ, for instance, is no good. We can believe that Christ raised from the dead, but if He did not in reality rise from the death, from the grave, then we are going to be damned. There's no salvation apart from that historic reality. Now, I'm saying that to see that even as we talk about this ancient event of the Exodus, that there is a necessary link between the historicity of it and the faith that we have in what it was designed to teach. Now, as I suggested, there are basically two main interpretations as to when this Exodus event took place. One is the 15th century, dating the Exodus to approximately 1446-1445 B.C. That traditionally has been the conservative dating of the Exodus, more of the liberal interpretations. And unfortunately, there are today a growing number of new evangelicals particularly that are following what has traditionally been the liberal dating of the Exodus that dated to about 1290 or so B.C. in the 13th century B.C. So a difference of 200 years almost between these two events, or the two datings of this singular event. Now, all of this happened a long time ago, and we can say to ourselves, what difference does 200 years plus or minus a few make if we believe that it really happened? Well, I think we have to, as I suggested last time, begin our consideration here with the scriptural data. We are going to be looking at various archaeological evidences that point to and supplement the biblical data concerning the Exodus event. But we do not begin there. Our dating, everything that we understand about the Exodus must come primarily from God's Word. And we spent some time last time looking at the scriptural indications as to when this exodus took place. Let me just quickly remind you of those key passages. I'm not going to look at them in detail, but let me remind you of them. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, we have there the reference that deals with the beginning of the temple that Solomon was building. And we have a statement there that that temple was begun in the fourth year of Solomon, which was 480 years after the Exodus. So a very explicit scriptural date concerning the building of the temple and its relationship to the time of the Exodus, 480 years. Now, the time of Solomon, the fourth year of Solomon, is approximately 967. We can date that with a fair degree of accuracy. And we put the 480 years on top of that. That takes us back to the mid-15th century for the Exodus. Now, regardless of what the archaeological data is going to suggest, regardless of what any critical claims may be, that evidence must stand. The Bible says that the Exodus was 480 years prior to the fourth year of Solomon in which the temple was built. Now, that is a very important scriptural evidence as we come to date the Exodus. Now, that, I say, takes us back to the mid-15th century. We looked also at Judges 11:26, where Jephthah is speaking, and he says there that the Israelites have been in the land of Ammon for some 300 years. So as Jephthah is speaking in this period of the Judges, he's making the notation that Israel has already been in the land, and specifically in the territory of Ammon, for about 300 years. And again, once we figure in the time of the wilderness wandering and the time of those early years of conquest of Joshua, this would put, again, the Exodus back in the mid-15th century. So that, while it's not as a precise date as that in 1 Kings chapter 6, it nonetheless takes us back to that basic period of the 15th century B.C. Then the New Testament evidence from Acts chapter 13, we note there the apostle makes reference to 450 years from the Exodus to David's capture of Jerusalem. And again, that takes us back to the 15th century. So we have a good deal of scriptural data that takes the time of the Exodus back to the 15th century. And it is for that reason that conservatives traditionally have dated the Exodus, this great historic event in Israel's history, to this period. I say we date it precisely to 1446, 1445 B.C. Now, one other aspect of the biblical evidence that I'll mention, I don't think we touched on this last time, and it's the overall tenor, the overall duration of the period of the Judges, the book of the Judges. And I think if we look at this evidence as it's given to us, we're forced to take the Exodus back, as I've suggested, the 15th century. Now, if you add, you've read the book of Judges, yes, you've read the book of Judges. And it starts off there with this particular oppression by this people who come into the land and they oppress the people for so many number of years, and then the people repent and God raises up a judge, a deliverer, and there is a great deliverance that is wrought, and that deliverance exists for a while. There's peace, and then all of a sudden from someplace else here comes another oppressor, and this goes on and on and on. The whole period of Judges gives us this cyclic occurrence: oppression, then repentance and supplication, as the Lord then brings deliverance for His people. Now, if you look at those judges and the length of years in which those judges ministered, you have a total of about 530 years in the book of the Judges. If we take all of those judges and their judgeships sequentially, here's someone who judged for 30 years. All right, he finished, and here's someone now for 20 years, and so forth. If we add all of those dates sequentially, we have a period of 530 years that the judges were there doing their judging, doing their deliverance of the people. Now, even from a conservative dating of the Exodus, that is too much time. That is too much time. And I think if you read the book of Judges carefully, you'll find that those oppressions are not to be understood sequentially. But many of those things were overlapping. While the tribe of Judah was being oppressed from the Moabites, it may have been that the tribe of Asher or Naphtali was being oppressed by the Philistines at the same time. Many of those oppressions were overlapping. You understand, please, you know this, that in those early years of the conquest and in those early years of judgeship, Israel was not a well-established nation from the standpoint of having a centralized government. Each tribe was given their inheritance, right? You read the closing portions of Joshua. And this tribe was given this territory. And this tribe was given this territory. And the nation was a loose federation of these tribes with no central government as yet. David eventually comes and Jerusalem becomes the capital. Hebron at first, then Jerusalem eventually becomes the capital as it's united in the monarchy. But prior to the kingship of Saul, Israel existed basically as a loose federation. Oh, it was a nation, yes, but they were tribally governed, each territory belonging to a separate tribe. Now, if there is no, and once we understand that there was no centralized government in Israel during this period of judgeship, I think it makes it a little easier to understand why there could be oppression in one tribe and peace in another tribe, or oppression from two different peoples in two different tribes. And this indeed happened. What happened to the tribe of Judah really did not affect the peace or the security of what happened to Manasseh. Or Dan, or any of the other tribes. They were loose federations. Now, it was a unified nation, don't misunderstand me. But as far as the government was concerned, it was not tightly knit. That's why the people were crying for a king to be like other nations. And eventually that's what the Lord had in store for the people. Now, we have then to understand in the book of the Judges that these times of oppression and these times of peace were many times overlapping. They were overlapping. As one judge was ruling here in Judah, there may have been another judge that was fighting somebody else in another territory. So these things, these oppressions and these deliverances that God wrought for His people were indeed overlapping. And I think that this takes a not a really in-depth study of the book to realize that's true. Now, once we realize that, it is possible to reduce that 530 years to about 400. And once we see that overlapping of about 430 years taken care of in that way, that puts the date back again for the Exodus to the 15th century. So it relates equally well there. If we follow the 13th century date, we have to reduce that 530 years to about 230 years, which is even more difficult to do. There is a length of time that takes place there, particularly when Jephthah makes that reference specifically that there was at least 300 years in which the people were there in the land. So all of that gives us a good deal of biblical evidence that points the time of the Exodus to the 15th century. Now, having established the biblical data, I want to look at some of the aspects of the history of the period and some of the key archaeological data that contribute one way or another to our study of the Exodus. And there is a great deal of evidence, both from the tenor of the history of the period. The history of Egypt at this time is going to be something that we'll consider briefly. The history of Palestine, of Canaan during this period, is going to be important as we come to look at the extra-biblical evidence that points to and supplements our information concerning this great event of the Bible. Now, first of all, let me say something concerning the basic status of Egyptian history during this time. Now, we know from the biblical account, if you go back to Exodus in those early chapters, as we have the situation introduced to us. By the time we come to Egypt, or the book of Exodus rather, we find the people of God in Egypt. They have multiplied by extreme numbers, remembering that at the end of Genesis chapter 50, we have but 70 souls that are entering into the land of Egypt. By the time we come to Exodus, we have a great nation that has evolved, if you will, using that term in a good sense of the word. We have a great nation that has evolved during this period of some 400 years between the close of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Silent years, yes. But God, in those 400 some silent years, was keeping His promise and was fulfilling the word to Abraham that there was to be a great nation to come from His loins. 70 souls, not a great nation. But the next time we see them, we have a great multitude of people. God, while there was no revelation being given at that time, nonetheless, God was at work and God was fulfilling His word and God was keeping His promise, His covenant promise, in the establishment of this great and this mighty nation. Now, as we come then to the people, we find that they're in a period of bondage. Now, it was not always a period of bondage, that 400-some years that they were in Egypt. They were not always slaves. During the time of Joseph and those years immediately following Joseph, they enjoyed a great deal of peace and prosperity in the land because of the influence of Joseph. But there happened something in the nation that caused a different attitude toward the people of Israel, the Hebrews that were there, and consequently this persecution, this bondage, this slavery that was imposed upon them. And by the time we come to the book of Exodus, they are now for several years apparently in this period of bondage, of great slavery. And God hears their cry, and the deliverance, the Exodus, is about to take place. Now, we come and we meet Moses here in these early chapters. And you remember the life of Moses. He was spared the decree of the king that all the Hebrew male children were to be killed. His parents, by faith, put him in the little basket. Every Sunday school child knows the story. Yes, Moses put in the basket, and Pharaoh's daughter sees this little Hebrew boy, baby in the basket, and she delivers him, and Moses' mother rears him, and then Moses finally goes into the very court of the Pharaoh. We all know the story. And we know that after there for some time, he kills the Egyptian who was abusing one of his own people. We know that story. That takes 40 years. For about 40 years, Moses is there in the land of Egypt. And then, after killing Moses, I know this story. Yes, you do too. And so I better correct it because you'll think I'm wrong. Moses was not killed, right? Moses killed the Egyptian, and then he had to flee. He had to flee into the wilderness, into the desert, for 40 more years until the Pharaoh died. All right, now that's an important piece of data there. We know that Moses was out of Egypt for some 40 years. And when the word was given to him that the Pharaoh that he had wronged was dead, then Moses returned back to the land with the commission that the Lord had given to him. All right, so we have that little piece of information that the Bible gives us concerning the political situation of Egypt during this time. These pharaohs are not named for us in the Bible. They're simply called Pharaoh. And that was the title that was given to the various Egyptian kings. They're not named for us specifically. Now, the question is, can we go to Egyptian history as we know it and find some period of Egyptian history that conforms to these particular events that the Bible records? It's obvious here that we need to have a pharaoh that lived long enough and that ruled long enough for this business to take place where Moses was in the land and then was expelled, and when that pharaoh died, returned back. We need a pharaoh that ruled at least for 40 years during that period of time. Now, I think we can find him, and I'll mention him in just a moment. Now, let me back up before we identify that Pharaoh specifically and take a look just a little bit here at the history of Egypt. I don't want to get into a lot of detail there. Mrs. Abrams is back there, and she's a great Egyptian historian, and so I don't want to put myself in trouble here. You want to come do this for me? You're thrilled. This is. Isn't this nice? Yes. Ha! Well, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do. Get you to come into Sunday school. Yeah. Always a mystery. You want to do this? Seriously. You know more about it than I do. Yes. He tells me she does anyway. Just a brief survey, quickly, please, of Egyptian history. Egyptian history is divided into various periods, and I'm not going to go through all of it. You're familiar with the pyramids, yes. Everybody knows the pyramids. Every time you see Egypt, you see the pyramids and everything. And when I was a kid, you know, I had my flannel graph stories about Moses being in Egypt and all, and the people of Israel. And in all of those flannel graph stories, we had these poor Hebrew slaves building the pyramids. Yeah, you ever had that flannel graph story when you were a kid? I had that one. Yeah, they're building the pyramids. No. Okay, those pyramids were there long before there was ever a Jew. Okay? Long before there was ever a Jew, those pyramids were built, we generally understand, somewhere between 2650 and 2150. Is that right? Sure, the Pyramid Age. We call it the Pyramid Age, in which these great monuments were built. Long before, I say, there was even a Jew. We date Abraham. Yes, Abraham, the father of the Jews. Yes, we date Abraham to somewhere about 2000. B.C. So these pyramids were already existent in Egypt long before Abraham even was born. So you have occasion someday to teach children with flannel graph and you have them in Egypt. Don't make them building pyramids, all right? The pyramids were already there. That pyramid age was what we know as the Old Kingdom. And I simply mention that, not because it's relevant here, except to correct that notion that is sometimes associated with this Israelite bondage. After the Middle Kingdom, there was an intermediate kingdom that we won't talk about here, that then resulted, led to the Middle Kingdom, 2050 to about 1780. 2050 to 1780 is known as the Middle Kingdom. Now, this is important for us, particularly as we come to the closing chapters of Genesis. When this is the time of the patriarchs, all right? When Abraham went down into Egypt, when he saw the famine in the land of Canaan, he went down into Egypt. It was during this what we know as the Middle Kingdom. This is the kingdom in which Joseph came into power toward the end of that period. We have Joseph's coming to power. I will not go into a great deal of a detail here, but it was a time of unification in the land. It was a time of great building in the land, not the pyramids, but a time of building, prosperity. For instance, let me just give you this. This is an interesting piece of evidence to show you how the Bible, while it does not give the same details as secular history, nonetheless explains some things of secular history. One of the closing kings of this Middle Kingdom, Sesostris, one of the kings of the 12th dynasty, was probably the king, the pharaoh, during the time of Joseph, if all of our dating works out right here, and I think it does. Sesostris, for instance, was most famous for eliminating the feudal system in the land of Egypt. There was something that happened, and the Egyptian history does not explain to us what precipitated his elimination of the feudal system, but he did, and this is what he's most famous for. Yes, all the lands that belonged to noblemen were brought now under the domain of the king himself. Yeah? And he's known politically, yeah, you remember this, Mrs. Abrams?
Yes, he's known politically as destroying, eliminating that feudal system. Big political deal. Now, the Egyptian history, I say, does not tell us anything about why everybody was giving his land to Sesostris, or why Sesostris was able to take that land away from the people. But if we read our Bibles, what was Joseph doing? Remember? Remember? Yeah? Famine in the land? And people are now coming to Joseph, hey, we need something to eat. We need something to eat. They give their money. And so the treasuries of the king are growing, and he gives them food in exchange. All of a sudden, there's money that's out. We don't have any more money for food. What to do? What to do? What does Joseph say? Hey, give me your land. See? Joseph, give me your land. And for your land, we'll bring the land in the treasury of the king, under the control of the king, and I'll give you some food. Remarkable, isn't it? Now, I say that the Bible does not say anything about Sesostris. It doesn't say that he is going to be known in Egyptian history as that destroyer of feudalism. Not at all. But we have a parallel, a supplement account here. The Egyptian history tells us Sesostris has done this. We date Sesostris exactly the time when we expect Joseph to be. And the Bible here gives us a very feasible explanation of why all of that took place. Now, that's the middle. That's the middle kingdom. Jacob's migration into Egypt, the 70 souls that entered into Egypt at the end of Genesis, probably taking place about 1870 B.C., plus or minus a few years, obviously. All right, now that middle kingdom fell to what is known as the second intermediate kingdom, which was the Hyksos rule. The Hyksos rule. The Hyksos were Asiatic invaders. All right, they were not themselves native Egyptians. They were not native Egyptians. But these Hyksos had infiltrated the land, and by various means and ways, they usurped power and they usurped authority, and eventually they took control of the land of Egypt. They're sometimes known as the Shepherd Kings, but they were Asiatics that had invaded, not militarily, they were there and they grew in power, and eventually they took control of Egypt. They were foreigner kings. They were foreigner kings. It is most likely that it was during this period of the Hyksos domination, somewhere between 1780 and 1570 BC, that the oppression of Israel began in the land of Egypt. Here is a king. What we're told here in the book of Exodus, yes? Look at this, please. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies, and so forth. All right, now, very instructive statement there. Here is the king of the land, and he says, now, wait a minute. These Israelites are more numerous than we are. Now, you think about that for a moment. You think about that for a moment. If the Pharaoh of Egypt here was one of the Egyptians, the native Egyptians, that would not be a statement that made a lot of sense. Right? Right, because the Israelites, oh, they grew in number, but they were not more populous than the Egyptians that were there, the native Egyptians. Here is a king who comes himself from a people that is not native to the land. They were a minority. But through various means, I say, they were able to usurp the power and take the throne. So here apparently is a king who is worried about these other foreigners, the Israelites, the Hebrews that are there, and lest they, for whatever reason, when war comes, side with the enemy, we best deal with them harshly. So most likely, I'm saying, the king that knew not Joseph was a Hyksos ruler, a Hyksos king, one that was fearful of the numbers of the Israelite people. Now, the critical date, the liberal date of the Exodus that we're going to be refuting all the way through here, the 13th century date, contends that it was a Hyksos king that Joseph knew that raised Joseph to power. And that would put Joseph, you see, later, and that would make all the events of the Exodus later as well. That the king that elevated Joseph to power was a Hyksos. The argument is, well, they're both foreigners, there would be an infinity between them, but not so. Not so. The dating does not work out for us. We follow the biblical evidence, and I think just the logic of it is contrary to that idea. So this king, then, that knew not Joseph, in verse 8, we would identify as a Hyksos king, and this was the beginning of the Israelite oppression under foreign domination. All right, now, the Hyksos were finally dispelled in about 1570, and this brought in what is known as the New Empire, or the New Kingdom. This was a period of unprecedented glory in the empire. Palestine itself was becoming an important place during this period of Egyptian history. You know your map, yes? Here's Egypt down here. Right north of Egypt is what? The Mediterranean Sea. Can you follow me here? Mediterranean Sea. And right then north of the Mediterranean Sea is Turkey, Asia Minor. And then as the sea comes over, you have this Syria, Palestine, right? On the eastern coast there of the Mediterranean, you have Syria and Palestine. All right, now, while Egypt was growing in power down here in the south, in this region of Asia Minor, there was another growing power called the Hittites. The Hittite Empire was growing as well. And that made this land of Palestine a very important buffer zone between Egypt and those eventual enemies to the north. We're going to come to Ramesses here before too long. And one of the famous battles that Ramesses fought was against the Hittites there in the north. Now, Palestine, I'm saying then, in this period became a very important region, a buffer zone. Israel was not there yet, but Egypt was making its influence known there, taking control of these various territories, and they subjected them basically under Egyptian domination. Now, that's going to be important here as we come to some further evidence in a moment. You can well imagine that in the beginning years, anyway, of this new empire, this new kingdom, there was an anti-foreign sentiment that was prevalent in Egypt. The Hyksos, these foreign rulers, have now been dispelled. And there was a growing antagonism, and there was a fear of foreigners, and particularly Semitic peoples, of which the Israelites obviously were among. And so it's not surprising then that this oppression that began during the Hyksos period continued during this new empire period. They were no longer Hyksos. They were no longer the foreign kings. But there was now, throughout the land of Egypt, an anti-Semitism, if you will. And they were bound to keep these Hebrews, these Semites, still under the hard rule. So by the time we come now to Moses, we're no longer under Hyksos rule. We're now back to native Egyptian rule. But the hatred and the fear that would still be prevalent in the land over any foreigner caused the persecution and the oppression of Israel to continue. Now, most likely, by the time we come to the birth of Moses, I mentioned here a moment ago we needed a king who ruled long enough for some of these events to take place in Moses' career. We come to a king who fits that bill by the name of Thutmose, or Thutmosis, sometimes called Thutmose, sometimes called Thutmosis the Third. Thutmosis the Third ruled Egypt from 1480 to 1448. And it's only this king who lived long enough and ruled long enough to be the Pharaoh of that time of Moses' exile in the land of Palestine. And I'll have something else to say about that in a moment. But let me back up to Thutmose II, and with this we'll have to close. Thutmose II was most likely the king during which Moses was raised in Egypt. And he had a sister queen. He had a sister queen. Kind of a strange deal. But a sister queen by the name of Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut. They had strange names back in those days. Hatshepsut. Now Hatshepsut, whatever. You don't say that too fast. Was a very powerful queen. A very powerful queen. And she had a great deal of power in Egypt. A great deal of power in Egypt during these days. And most likely, and this is speculative, but again, it fits the historical situation quite nicely. It was most likely this Hatshepsut that was the Pharaoh's daughter who found Moses there in the bulrushes and brought him into the house of Pharaoh to be raised. Now, we know from Egyptian history that she was self-willed. We know that she had more power than Pharaoh's daughters were normally to have, more power than queens were normally to have. She ruled quite strongly. And the fact that we have this self-willed, this strong-willed Pharaoh's daughter who was bold enough, yes, who was bold enough to defy the decree of the king. What had the king said? The king said, hey, every Hebrew child is to be killed. Every one of them. Every Hebrew child is to be killed. And now she's out there and she sees this Hebrew kid and she says, well, I'll show my old man. You see? I'll show him. And she has enough spunk to her to defy the very decree of the king. And brings this Hebrew child into the very palace of the Pharaoh himself. Now, while she's not named, she's simply called in our text the daughter of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. The history of Egypt identifies this particular individual precisely. Many of her characteristics are given to us. And she's the kind of person that indeed would have the authority to bring Moses, a Hebrew, sentenced to death into the very palace of Pharaoh. All right, we'll have to stop here. We'll pick this up next week. And once we get ourselves out of Egypt, some fascinating evidence that we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at some evidence from Thutmose IV, who explains why he's the ruler. He's not the firstborn, but nonetheless he's the ruler. And there's a little piece of evidence that comes to us that explains why he is ruling, even though he should not be ruling. Remember, his big brother was killed in the plague. So it's going to be interesting parallel there. We'll look at the Armana tablets, which give us the record of the Canaanites as Joshua's armies apparently are coming in a Palestinian viewpoint of the conquest itself. Very fascinating. And all of it supplementing, giving no new interpretation, certainly, but giving us the reminder that the Bible occurred in real history, and I trust we'll learn some things from it. All right, our time is gone today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in Jesus' name. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a God of all power. We confess that we stand amazed at the sovereignty of our Lord. We look at the history of this world and we see that from the very beginning, the hand of God was in control, that the movements of this world, the movements of men, the movements of kings, the thoughts of kings, are all in the hands of Almighty God. We stand amazed, O Lord, at your greatness. We stand amazed at your goodness for your people. We pray that as we look at this ancient history and relate the scripture to it, that we might be reminded that the God of history is also the God of today, and his power has not in any way diminished. His control has not in any way been set aside, but he is still the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in who the Lord is. Make this a profitable day for us. Bless the worship service to follow. We pray that the Spirit of God would descend upon us, would do a mighty work in our midst. We pray it all in Jesus' name.